Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
This morning we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 1. And if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open. We're going to start with verse 29. Go ahead and pray again. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is just such a rich blessing to us, Lord. And Lord, we just offer this service again up to you, Father, and ask that anything that come forth that can touch our hearts and draw us closer to you, Father, that it be in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in verse 29 of John chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read that. Start reading. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water and bear witness. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Jews were very familiar with sacrificing of a lamb to cover their sins. And now one was standing here that will completely take the sin away, not only of Israel, but of those of the whole world. And he's going to be that sacrificial lamb, our substitution, paying the price with his precious blood for our salvation. So John called Jesus the Lamb of God. Well, where is the lamb? In Genesis 22:7, we read, as Abraham was offering Isaac as the sacrifice in obedience to God, Isaac asked, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. In all four Gospels, we see the emphasis, behold the Lamb of God. Well, here he is. He's standing right before them. And John proclaimed that. And once we trust him and we accept him, we're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb, as we just sang. Baptism that John was baptizing, that was a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection. And when John baptized Jesus, he was showing an illustration of baptism that Jesus was going to endure on the cross, that he's going to die for our sins, the sins of the whole world. He'd be buried, rise again, and he would fulfill all righteousness, as we read in Matthew 3:13 through 15. When Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John, John said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And what John was saying is in verse 30 through 34, he was saying, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. I came baptizing because I wanted, that's what I was to do. That's why I'm here. I didn't realize who he was. I didn't know he was the one. God sent me to prepare the way and make those straight paths, his path straight, and that's the reason I'm here baptizing. I didn't know he was the one until I saw the Spirit descending upon him and resting upon him. God told me to baptize, but he also told me that the one that the Spirit lands upon and remains, that's him. And he's going to be the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful way for God to show John that Jesus was the Son of God by sending the Spirit to land upon him. That's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. And you know, Jesus was the real baptizer. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John bore record in verse 34 that his witness was concerning Jesus. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. In the book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb of God. In the first chapter, we see Christ is described in his glory. And then John, in the fifth chapter, is in the heavenly scene. And he's weeping and he's sobbing because he can't find anyone to take the scroll and open the seal. And the elders say to him, "Don't sob, John. Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and loose the seals." Then he saw the Lamb that had been slain, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him sitting on the throne, and the 24 elders offered the golden vials, and they contained the prayers of the saints. And before the throne of God, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who would take the scroll and loose the seals. For he was slain and has been redeemed by his blood. And we have been redeemed by his blood." One day, by God's grace, we're going to be in that heavenly scene. And we will be able to sing that. "Behold, the Lamb of God has taken away our sins, the sin of the world." So Jesus said to him, to them, "What do you seek? Are you looking for a revolutionary leader? Are you looking for someone to overthrow the government of Rome?" And they said, they didn't realize it, what he was saying. He would have said, possibly, "Join the zealots if you want that." They didn't realize he was going to transform their life. He answered their questions and revealed their hearts. And they went and told others. Andrew found Simon, and John brought James. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. That means in the Hebrew, anointed, and in the Greek, Christ. But to the Jews, they knew what it meant. It meant Son of God. And then and kings in the Old Testament were set apart for a special service. They were especially called God's anointed. So when they were speaking of their Messiah, they were thinking of a king that was going to come and save them from Rome and establish a kingdom. But Jesus was explaining that before he would rule as a king, he had to die and suffer. He had to suffer and die. And we read about in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now Andrew, whenever he's spoken of in the book of John, he was bringing somebody to the Lord. He was always bringing someone in, to Jesus, and it seemed to be his ministry. And he didn't record any sermons. He didn't have a book in the Bible, but he was a soul winner. And he said, "We found the Messiah." And Andrew had witnessed to Simon that. And he was also, Andrew was the one that brought the boy with the five barley loaves and the two small fish to Jesus. And then later we read that he brought the Greeks to see him when they wanted to see Jesus. So I'm sure that every one of us have had an Andrew in our life. I know I have. I've had Andrews in my life. And you know, Lord has a way of getting our attention if we're not listening to those Andrews. And in my life, it happened on a warm summer night in California. I was on the back of a motorcycle. The only reason I was on the back of that motorcycle was because my headlight was out. And we're riding along this two-lane road, and I see the car up on the right, and Orange Grove on the left, and my first reaction, I was a cautious bike rider, and from the back, my reaction is, let's see what that car is going to do, and I'll slow down a little bit and watch him. Well, this guy speeds up, and we're going about 40, and sure enough, the car pulls out and does an illegal turn, hits us head on. Last thing I remember hearing was "let go." And next thing I know, I wake up in this orange grove about 80 feet from the accident scene. And I'm on my back, and I start feeling for blood, and there's no blood. And I I knew I couldn't get up, but I just laid there and I thought, how did I get in between all these trees? How did I get here without hitting one of them? And I was just amazed. And then I thought, an angel just set me down there. So that was a way that God started getting my attention. And I recovered. Had a dislocated ankle, and recovered. But in my recovery, you all know about those, or you may have had one, a 10-pound coffee table Bible with those pretty pictures in it. Well, I started looking at the pretty pictures, and the one my mother had, started reading the Bible. Didn't understand a word I read. Didn't understand any of it. But it wasn't long after that I was walking along the beach. Well, I was on a sidewalk in Newport Beach. And an Andrew walked up to me. And he said, "Hey, brother, can I talk to you about the gospel?" And I said, "I read it," and I walked away. And I was telling the truth, but I didn't understand it. And he the next 10 words that he said were so much of an impact in my life that it was such a seed planted. And what he said was, that's not all you have to do is read it. And I just walked away. That night I went to bed and laid my head on the pillow. And as I laid my head on the pillow, all I heard was, that's not all you have to do is read it. That's not all you have to do is read it. That's not all you have to do is read it. And I thought, what else do you have to do? And shortly after that, another Andrew came. I was sitting on a bench, and a friend of mine's mother sat down, and she handed me a tract, and it said, "This was your life." And as she handed it to me, she said, "You know, Jesus is the answer." And I said, "I know he is." And those two Andrews in my life, shortly after that, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that was 37 years ago. And what a blessing the Andrews are in my life, especially. So the two disciples of John who followed Jesus were John, the writer of the gospel, and his friend Andrew. And, you know, John the Baptist was happy when people would leave him and go and follow someone else, or follow Jesus, I mean. Because he said, it's written in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In Simon's life, you know, Andrew came and found Simon. Well, his life was changed after talking to Jesus. And Jesus gave him a new name, Peter in the Greek, transformed to a rock, and Cephas in the Aramaic, both meaning rock. Thou art and thou shalt be a great encouragement to us who trust in Christ. He gives us power to become. In John 1:12, we read, as many as received him, to them gave he the power and the authority to become the sons of God, even as many as believed on his name. Verse 43. The following day Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip. And he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Follow me, Philip. So then Jesus said, follow me, Philip, and he went out and found Nathanael. You know, I read that about seven of the disciples were fishermen, and they were stick-to-the-job, courageous type people, hard workers. But Nathanael started out as a doubter. He didn't believe that anything good could come out of Nazareth. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And that meant you were looked down upon and rejected. But Philip said to him, come and see. You know, come and see. And later in John 7, verse 37, Jesus said, come and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. And then John 21:12, Jesus said to them, come and eat. So come, that's the invitation to experience God's loving grace. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. So Nathanael found Jesus. He found out that Jesus knew everything about him. That So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me, Jesus?" Jesus answered to him, "And before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Without guile. You know, after, Nathanael had found out that Jesus knew all about him, but after that, his character changed. He was willing to come to see Jesus. He was willing to come to see something good out of Nazareth. And when Jesus was saying there, he was without guile, he was referring to Jacob. And Jacob had tricked his brother Esau. He was running from him. He came to Bethel, and then he found this nice soft rock for a pillow, and he went to sleep, and he dreamed. And as he dreamed, he saw a ladder going to heaven. And then he saw the angels of God going up and down the ladder, ascending and descending. God spoke to him and said, "Behold, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And when Jacob got up in the morning, he knew that the Lord was in that place. So what Jesus was saying is that I'm the ladder. I'm the access for which man can go to God, and I'm the one that ties heaven and earth together. He's the ladder that joins heaven and earth. The link between heaven and earth. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." No guile was found in Nathanael. Jesus used Son of Man many times. It was one of his favorite titles for himself, because it speaks of his deity and his humanity both. The vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7 said, "I was watching the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." That presented the Son of Man in a messianic way. And also the same way Jesus used in Matthew 26:64. He said unto them, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory," or clouds of heaven. So Jesus often reminded them that he came from heaven. The Jews knew the Son of Man meant Messiah. And then John 12:34, the people had answered him, "Now we've heard out of the law that the Messiah abides forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who then is the Son of Man?" Jesus, the Son of Man and the Messiah. Chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding, and in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? my hour is not yet come. A woman, when he used that phrase, wasn't putting her down. He was showing respect, because that can mean madam or lady. But why are you getting me involved in this matter? My hour has not come. It's not God's timetable yet. But Mary merely presented the problem to Jesus, and she said, just do whatever he says. What great advice for us. Do what he says. So the first miracle wasn't performed to everyone. Not everyone witnessed it, but only Mary, the disciples, and the servants. They saw what happened and what had taken place. His mother said to him, whatever he says to you, do it. And now there were chapter or verse 5, and going on to 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So each of these water pots was about 20 gallons. And what this first miracle did was reveal his Jesus' glory and to the disciples. And it gave them a stronger foundation for their faith. John 1:14. We read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So over the months, after seeing these miracle after miracle, surely their faith had deepened, and they got to know Jesus better. And many times after a miracle, Jesus would have a sermon. And it wasn't enough to believe in the works. They needed to believe in him and the Father that sent him. Like when the paralytic man was healed on the Sabbath, the sermon was, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And when the miracle of the 5,000, when they had the miracle of the 5,000, the sermon was, he's the bread of life. So I wonder what the sermon would have been had he done one at the wedding feast. Perhaps that the world's joy runs out, and it can't be regained, and doesn't satisfy. Maybe the world has all these things that they offer the best to hook you, and then things get worse. Jesus offers the best first. And one day, we're going to enjoy the blessings of his kingdom in eternity. And it's interesting that Moses' first miracle was a plague. He turned the water into blood in Exodus 7:19. And that speaks of judgment. But what we see here in the first miracle of Jesus is the grace of God. Verse 12, and after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "As zeal for your house has eaten me up." So these merchants, they were like in the court of the Gentiles. They were had all these things set up, and that's the court of the Gentiles, is where the Gentiles could come and pray and worship God. So they were selling these animals at very high prices. They were ripping people off. A dove, that was the bird that they could buy very inexpensively. The poor could purchase that. But these guys, you could buy one, for example, for a quarter on the street. But they'd bring them to the priest, and they'd say, they'd always find something wrong with it. "Oh, no, you need one that has the seal of the priest. Oh, and by the way, it's only $5. So they were getting a kickback, the priests were, and it was, all this was frustrating the attempt for them to worship the Lord freely. So Jesus drove them out because these practices were interfering with them worshiping God. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, the temple was rebuilt by Herod in 19 BC, Herod the Great. It was completed in 63 AD, and that was only 7 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days," that was the accusation that they brought against Jesus in the Sanhedrin at his trial. They didn't understand he was talking about his body. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And they had been working on it for 46 years, and it was going to take another 19 years to finish it. There were huge stones, 140 tons, some of them. A massive building. And in verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He has knowledge of the human heart. And that's evidence of his deity, because only God can see the inner person. He knew the character of Simon. He knew what Nathanael was like. He knew about the Samaritan woman. He knew what she had done, and he saw the repentance in the adulterous woman. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Chapter 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Now, read that Nicodemus was very wealthy, and he came. He was the one that came with Joseph of Arimathea, and came to the tomb of Jesus and brought about 100 pounds of very costly spices. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 in the Sanhedrin, and a teacher of the Jews. And the Pharisees had dedicated their whole life to keeping the law. And they actually sought to interpret the first five books of the Old Testament to go beyond what the law said. For example, the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, they had written 24 chapters just on that. And they did that for the whole five books of the law. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And if anyone could present their righteousness before God as a credential, it would be a Pharisee. There were 6,000 Pharisees, and they were dedicated to keeping the law. And so if there was a way to come to Jesus by our righteousness, it would have been something that Nicodemus could have done because of being a Pharisee. But he must have known there's more than keeping the law. He was drawn to Jesus for a reason. He had it made. I mean, he had it made with the works of the law. He had all that down. But it may have been like a possibly an awareness like the rich young ruler had. Or he had asked, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? And Nicodemus might have realized that keeping the law wasn't enough. And he also may have recognized Jesus' divine authority. We know you're a teacher come from God because no man can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. And then Jesus said in verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. So unless a man's born again, he's not going to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Water and spirit. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Now some believe the water was the water of baptism. I don't really believe that it's water that Jesus was talking about baptism, but some do believe that. I believe some have gone through water baptism and they're still not going to make it into heaven. Some say it's born of the Word, but I believe that it's actually Jesus was actually talking about the natural birth, the water sac that bursts, and the baby's born. And there's the flesh. The flesh is the flesh. Spirit being the new birth. We're not a child of God by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. And natural man's mind is occupied by things of the flesh, eating, drinking, what am I going to wear? But the spiritual mind spiritual birth is born again, is when we're born again, we're thinking about the things of the Spirit. When a person's born of the Spirit, and that which is the Spirit is the Spirit. Then the Spirit comes alive in our life, and my mind thinks about the things of the Spirit, how I can please God, and how I can worship Him, how I can begin to open my life up to Him, and let the things of the Spirit move in my heart and my life, and let them dominate in my life. So the mind of the Spirit was life of peace and joy. It's basically what it is. So we must be born again. We can't come any other way. John 3:8. Now the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whether it goes. So is one that is born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus was saying. You can see, the wind blows. We can see the effects of it. We can see the trees move. We can see the dust flying. But you don't see the wind. We can see God's work in our lives by the Spirit, and we can also see His work in others. Verse 11, verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Perhaps Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you don't understand because you haven't been listening. Because John the Baptist was saying, prepare. He was out there saying, prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. And the law and the prophets all pointed to Jesus. If I have told you earthly things, verse 12, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So, in the when Moses was out with the children of Israel, they were complaining. They complained about the manna. They were we're just always complaining, and God sent serpents. I mean, He sent serpents, and they would bite them, and they would die. And they came to Moses, and they said, pray for us, pray to God for us. And God told Moses, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and set it in the center of the camp, and then as they look at it, they'll be healed. And brass in the Bible is usually a symbol of judgment. and that serpent that was on it, that's a symbol of sin. So God had judged their sins. And I can just see some of them out there in the wilderness laying there dying, saying, "This is too easy. It's too easy. Look at it. You mean I just need to look at that pole, that serpent up there on the pole, and I'm going to be healed? That's too easy." Just as many today say that. Believe in Jesus, who was lifted up onto the cross and shed his blood for us. And that's too easy. That's too simple. Well, that was God's provision. The brass serpent and Jesus on the cross. That's his provision. Doesn't make sense to the natural man. But it's God's provision. We look at the cross and we live and we have eternal life. Believing in him is the key. Verse 15. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I recently read a comment in an Army magazine, and it was sent in by a retired colonel. And it was about the Army motto. And he had said he lived in San Diego for 12 years, and during that time he'd come across a lot of Marines. He felt like the Army could learn a few things from the Marine Corps, for example, with their motto, Semper Fidelis, which is Latin for always faithful. And he said it had been seen in the shortened version, Semper Fi. And you see it on license plates. You see it on license plate frames, bumper stickers, rear window decals. The whole world recognizes the Marine Corps motto. And he went on to say that meanwhile the Army tries to, and I'm retired Army, so I'm not putting them down. They make something out of a series of phrases that are somewhat vague and less permanent. This will defend. That's respectable, but pretty vague. Army strong, that's the latest one. The Army of One, be all you can be. He said, I'd like to make a suggestion. We've had an all-volunteer force for over 30 years, and he said, I don't see that changing. He said, how about a two-word motto that carries the impact of volunteering for a special task of great importance to the people from whom the volunteer is chosen? How about something out of the Bible? Specifically, Isaiah 6:8. Send me. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Send me, Lord, to be that Andrew in somebody's life, to show them the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and to believe on his name and receive him as Lord and Savior and be born again. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804, or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.